The title of my presentation this evening is Hope's Grace-Filled End Time Message. The Jewish nation and Jewish people have a single text that is the essence and foundation of their very faith. Every single Jew looks to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, as the foundation of Judaism. Let's read it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. From the time that Jewish children are brought up at 3, 4, 5 years old, in fact, when they're just born, the mother will hold the Jewish child in her arms and begin to sing Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's called the Shema in ancient Israel. And throughout the centuries of their exile, whether they are exiled in Babylon or not, the chanting of the Shema reminded the Jews of the spiritual vision and path that united them as a people. During the Second World War, Jewish mothers continually taught their young children to chant the Shema before going to sleep. And you remember the story of the Holocaust, where in Nazi Germany, these children were rounded up with their adults. They were sent off to places like Ravensbrück and Dachau, and they suffered the terrible indignities of the German concentration camps. Many Jewish parents knew that their children would be killed unless they did something significant. During that time, there were Catholic orphanages throughout Germany. And so many Jewish parents took their Jewish children, gave them to Catholic priests to be raised in the Catholic orphanages, and the parents were taken off to these prison camps, and many of the parents, most of them, never returned. During the Holocaust, some of these parents in Europe placed their children in these orphanages for one reason, to save their lives. After the war, many of the leading rabbis wanted to get the children back. They were Jewish children in Catholic orphanages. So they began to search for them. When they went to the Catholic orphanages, the Catholic priest said, "We don't have any Jewish children here. There are none. Because they have Polish names, they have German names, they are really our children. So we don't have any of your children here." One of the leading rabbis, when he came to the orphanage with the American soldiers now, simply said to the priest, "Look, I understand." And the priest said, "You can't come in. The door of the orphanage is shut to you." And he said, "Would you just allow me at supper time tonight after supper, when your children are going to bed at night, could I just walk through for my own satisfaction?" The priest said, "You can." As the rabbi walked through the orphanage, this leading rabbi said, we're going to come back in the evening when the children are going to sleep." And he chanted the Hebrew words of the Shema. He began to chant, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And these children stood up and they began to cry and they said, "Mama, mama, mama, mama." He said, "That one's one of mine. That one's one of mine. That one's one of mine." And the Catholic priest had no recourse. He had to give the Jewish children back, which he did. Now, here is my question to you. If Deuteronomy 6:4 was so embedded in the consciousness and the minds of these Jewish children, what is the Adventist Shema? What is the Adventist Shema? If our children were taken from us and we were denied access to them, what text would we walk through the orphanage singing? You see, many of those children began to repeat the words of the Shema because they knew them. Because from the time they were the youngest children, they were embedded in their consciousness. The Seventh-day Adventist Church and the three angels' messages in Revelation 14 are our Shema. They're our rallying point. They define who we are as a people as much as Deuteronomy 6:4 defined who the Jewish children were. They describe our mission to the world. And so tonight, let's review those three angels' messages and let's see if we can discover something deeper. Let's go beyond the surface of those messages and let's particular focus, since this is a health institution, you would expect me to take a little detour sometime in the presentation and share with you how these three angels' messages relate to our health message. We find our unique prophetic identity outlined in Revelation 14, verse 6 to 12. And if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to it and follow along as we go on the screen, and I'll come back to the text from time to time. We find our unique prophetic identity outlined in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. It's here we find our passion to proclaim the gospel to the entire world. Revelation 14, we begin with verse 6. Read it either from your Bible or from the screen with me. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Now, you're going to notice three things about verse 6. Ellen White makes this comment: in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. Seventh-day Adventists believe that we were divinely raised up by God to herald a unique prophetic message that is to go to all the world at end time. Ellen White continues, Evangelism, page 119. They have been given a work of most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' message. Read the rest of it with me, please. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. If God pictures an end-time message to prepare the world for its final harvest as being carried by three angels in mid-heaven, is that an important message? If God pictures through the prophet to the last generation a message of great importance and nothing else is to absorb our attention, is that a message of extreme importance? Now, notice here this three angels' message. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth." There are three things about that text. When it says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." First, it's an urgent message. The angel does not float through heaven. He flies in mid-heaven. So the message is urgent. There's a time element with it. It's a message that must go quickly, rapidly, speedily to the ends of the earth. Second, it's an eternal message. It's the angel has the everlasting gospel. It's not some message of novelty. Thirdly, it's a universal message. It's to be preached and proclaimed to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So here you have given to us by God a message that is urgent, a message that's eternal, and a message that is universal. Now let's spend a little time unpacking this idea of the everlasting or the eternal gospel. Everlasting speaks of the past, the present, and the future. So the gospel is an everlasting gospel because it takes us into the past, into the eternal realms of heaven. It is an everlasting gospel because it not only speaks of the past, but of the present. Not only of the present, but of the future. Now notice Desire of Ages, page 22. The plan of our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which had been kept silent through times eternal, Romans 16, verse 25. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages had been the foundation of God's throne in the great controversy between good and evil, in the intergalactic war between Christ and Satan, in this Star Wars controversy. The devil has claimed that God exacts love and does not give love. The devil has claimed that God is a vindictive tyrant, a wrathful judge. But yet, before the creation of man and before the fall of man, in the councils of eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met. And there, Christ made an eternal decision that he would come forth indeed to redeem the human race. It's amazing when you actually think of that, that Christ would answer the controversy between good and evil, that Jesus would come, that he would tabernacle in human flesh, he would be born of a virgin, he would face temptation in common with all humanity, he would hang on Calvary's cross, Peter would forsake him, Judas would betray him, the Jews would turn their backs on his overtures of love there at the cross, Jewish leaders would reject him, the Romans would crucify him. In fact, his disciples would forsake him and flee. He would hang on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin would become sin for us. Galatians 3, cursed, verse 13, is everyone who hangs on the tree. Hebrews 2, verse 8 and 9, that he would taste death for every man. So there on the cross, Jesus did not experience merely the first death, but he experienced the second death. What is the second death? See, if Jesus only experienced the first death, there's no salvation for you or me. If the death on the cross was merely a physical event, there is no salvation from the second death. So when Christ hung on the cross, what is the second death? It's the wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the sense of abandonment by God. It is this sense that the guilt of sin is so great that you sense that you're going to be lost forever. Now, didn't Jesus say, if you destroy this body 3 days, I will raise it, and I'll raise it up? He did. But the guilt of sin was so great on the cross that he could not perceive himself coming through. The Father did not move, but indeed, the darkness of sin was so great, the guilt of sin was so great, that Jesus couldn't see anything but that death. And Jesus made the decision that you were worth it. Jesus made the decision that you were worth it. That if he could not be in heaven without you, that he would not want to be there. That if he could not be in heaven without your love, he would rather then be in the tomb and be separated from the Father forever. There is no love like that in Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. There is no love like that in any other set of world religions except Christianity. Christianity presents the depth of the gospel. It is the everlasting, eternal gospel that the Christ that was one with the Father from all eternity, that never had a beginning and never will have an ending, this infinite, eternal Christ was willing to plunge into the arena of human affairs for you and for me. So that is the everlasting gospel. It speaks of the past. It speaks about the love in the heart of God. He is, according to Revelation 13:8, read it with me, please, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before sin, Jesus made a loving decision to be our Redeemer. When sin took place, there was a sword that pierced his heart. And he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I love the way the book Education puts it. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin from its very inception has brought to the heart of God. Every deed of cruelty, every departure from right brings grief to him. So the cross is a revelation to our senses of the love that's in God's heart and the sin that brought him pain. Now, to a generation, the 21st century, starved for genuine, authentic love. The three angels' messages speaks of a God of unconditional love who will go to any length to redeem us because He wants us with Him forever. The generation that we live in is a generation starved for love. There's a love deficit in our society, and people are looking for love where love can never be found. Love is not found within us. It's not found within another person. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. And only as we drink at the fountain of His love are we filled with divine love to share with others. And so to a generation starved for authentic love, the gospel speaks of a Christ that loves us in spite of our past, a Christ that loves us in spite of our failures, a Christ who loves us in spite of our weakness and our feebleness. This is at the heart of the three angels' messages. Now, it's the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel of His grace. Grace pardons our past. Grace empowers our present. And grace provides hope for our future. So grace is not only about delivering us from the guilt of our past. The righteousness of Christ not only pardons and covers, but the righteousness of Christ cleanses and changes. And so God's grace, according to Scripture, and the grace that the Adventist message of the three angels, God's message of the three angels, we speak of a grace that pardons, a grace that empowers, a grace that provides hope for the future. In Christ, we are delivered from sin's penalty and power, and one day soon we'll be delivered from sin's presence. This is the hope-filled, grace-filled message of the Bible's last book generation, last book Revelation. The message of the three angels leads men and women to recognize that there is forgiveness in Jesus. To recognize that the condemnation can be gone in Christ. But it leads them as well to know that although we come to Christ as we are, we don't stay as we are. As I have traveled around the world and preached the gospel, I've watched the power of God come down and change people's lives. I remember one night I was preaching in the Solomon Islands, and it was a unique situation because we are preaching in the marketplace every night. The situation was too dangerous for my wife to come because they had just been through a civil war. The situation was tense. The Guadalcanalans had battled against the Malaitans. And I traveled back into the far reaches of the jungles and met with rebel leaders. And there was still burned out cars and bridges that were blown up. And every night we're extremely vulnerable because we came to the marketplace to preach. And it was an interesting experience because you got to clean out the dead, smelly pieces of the fish. They had sold fish and chopped off their heads. It was the stinkiest place I ever preached. And they had this old rotten vegetables at the throne. We'd clean them out, you know, wash them out and get up. And every night, well, one night as I was preaching, I noticed this large man standing off to the side. And I went over to talk to him after the meeting. And I said, well, you know, you're welcome to come into the meetings. He said, I could not. I might be killed. I said, what do you mean? He said, you don't know who I am. He said, I am the leader of the rebel forces. I am the one that commandeered the only battleship, this gunboat, rather, that the government had. And you see that river? I took it up that river, and I shot into the villages, and fires burst out. Many people were killed, and I'm a wanted man. But I've heard you speak tonight about the grace of God. Is there forgiveness for a man like me? Is there forgiveness for a man like me? Can I have any hope that my life will be changed? The power of God came down upon that man tonight, that night. The three angels' messages, the message of the gospel, the message that we can be delivered from sin's penalty and power, and one day we'll be delivered from sin's presence. I remember one night I was preaching in the Kremlin, in Moscow, and there, night after night, 13,000 people came out every night. 6,500 in the first session, 6,500 in the second session. And as I was preaching one night at the end of the meeting, a man, 6'2", muscular, 200, 210, solid steel, came up to me after the meeting. He said, can we talk? I said, sure. He said, I am the Russian general that led the Afghan invasion. And he said, tonight, at the end of the meeting, I met with a group of Russian academics. I met with a group of Russian intellectuals and politicians. And we have come to the conclusion that the only way forward for us in our society is if we can understand that biblical message that you presented tonight. The only way forward is if they could understand grace and forgiveness and power to change. Men and women in our world today are looking for power to change. They sense that they are locked in habits that they cannot break. They sense that they're chained in the prison house of discouragement and disappointment. And if there's somebody here tonight that you are struggling with some habit, that you are battling with something in your life that's deep down inside that nobody else knows, the good news is that the grace of God is for you. The good news is that He can forgive and change. This is the hope-filled message. The eternal gospel speaks not only of our past and our present. It speaks of a basis of future with hope. It speaks of living eternally with one whose heart is aching to be with us forever and ever and ever and ever. So the eternal gospel speaks about the past, the Christ who in the eternal ages of heaven step forth as our Redeemer. It speaks about our present, that we can be forgiven and changed. It speaks about our future, that eternal life is ours in Christ. That this world is headed for a grand, glorious climax with the second coming of Christ. That's all part of this eternal, everlasting gospel. Now notice what it says. I saw another angel fly in the middle of heaven, having the what, everybody? Everlasting God. To preach where? To all the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, here is a mission so grand, so large, so great and comprehensive that it's all-consuming. There is nothing more exciting, nothing more stimulating, nothing more rewarding, nothing more fulfilling than to give your life for something that matters. To give your life for something bigger than you are. We were made for something bigger than us. We were made for something more than to watch Hollywood movies and play video games. We were made for something more than the latest that this world has to offer. We have a purpose that God has raised up this generation of Adventists for, and that is to share His love and grace with those around us. This commission demands our best efforts. It requires our total commitment. It leads us from a preoccupation with our own self-interest to a passion for Christ's service. The three angels' message does not call you to wade in kiddie wading pools of faith up to your ankles and pick up pennies. The three angels' message calls you to go deep and discover the pearl of great price. And once you've discovered the pearl of great price, you sell anything as far as you give up this, what this world has to offer, to follow the living Christ. In his book, The Quest for More, Paul David Tripp makes this amazing observation. Human beings were created to be part of something bigger than their own lives. Sin causes us to shrink our lives down to the size of our lives. The grace of Christ is given to rescue us from the claustrophobic confines of our own little self-focused kingdom and frees us to live for the eternal purposes and the satisfying delights of the kingdom of God. We live in a culture that has institutionalized self-focus and personal entitlement. If you look around, it's very clear that we need to be rescued from ourselves. Things like debt, addiction, obesity, divorce, and are the fruits of a culture of self-focus where we look for meaning where meaning cannot be found. There's a freedom to be found in living for something bigger than yourself. Ultimately, it means living for the glory of God and the success of His agenda for the world He made. Jesus leads us from the preoccupation with our self-interest where we can't find joy. He leads us out into a world with the biggest, largest mission ever given to humanity. A message to prepare the world for the coming of Christ and young people that are here tonight. There's nothing bigger, nothing grander, nothing greater. When I was 17 years old, I came to Jesus. Came from a Catholic background. By the time I was 21, I had graduated from theology and began preaching this message. And I've been preaching this message now for 53 years. And it never wanes in my heart. It never gets smaller in my heart. I'm 74 years old and I keep thinking, Lord, what else can we do to get this message out more quickly? And I would say to you tonight, if you want to give yourself to something that's large and something that's great and something that's bigger than yourself, find some area of service, whether it is in a supporting ministry, whether it is a conference-sponsored ministry, but look for something bigger than yourself. Whether it is as a lay person in a local church, but you have a bigger, grander view than simply going to work. As William Carey said, I cobble shoes to pay expenses, but soul winning is my business. See, it's the mission of the church. Whether you're employed or not employed by the denomination, whether you're at an institution or you're not at an institution, whether you're a member of the local church or not, there's something bigger and grander that God has for us. There's nothing more inspiring, more fulfilling, more rewarding than being part of a divine movement, providentially raised up by God to accomplish a task far bigger, far larger than any one human being could ever accomplish on his own. See, we are part of something bigger and larger. We are part of a divine movement of destiny raised up based on the prophetic prophecies of the book of Revelation to accomplish something. Now notice what Scripture says, Matthew 24, verse 14. Let's read it together. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a what? Witness to all nations, then the end shall come. Will it happen? Will Jesus' words be fulfilled? Will they? This gospel of the kingdom might be preached to all the world? This gospel of the kingdom, it's highly likely it will be? Oh, the task is impossible. The church cannot accomplish it, can it? Can it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and minds of consecrated believers, the Bible tells us that the latter rain will be poured out, the loud cry will be given, and this earth will be filled with the glory of God. And our Lord will indeed come. That's verse 6. Now we go to verse 7. Revelation 14:6 says, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to do what? Preach upon the earth. To those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's an urgent message, an eternal message, an everlasting message, and a universal message. But then God focuses in on a unique aspect of this three angels' messages. We're looking only at the first angel tonight. We'll mention the second and third, but we're focusing on the first. He says, reading it together, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, I want to spend a little time on the expression fear God. If I ask most people what does that mean, they'd say it certainly doesn't mean be afraid of God, but it means reverence or respect. But I want to take you deeper tonight. The Greek New Testament word for fear in Revelation 14:7 is phoebo. Can you say that with me? Phoebo. You're pretty good Greek students. Phoebo. Now, it is used here not in the sense of being afraid of God, but in the sense of reverence, awe, and respect. But here's what the word conveys. If you look at the original, it conveys the thought of absolute loyalty to God and full surrender to His will. That word, phoebo, is a loyalty word. And it has to do with the thinking processes. Fear God is to say, respect God and make a commitment to God to be absolutely loyal to His will. Now, if you look at the message, it's dealing with an attitude of mind that takes God seriously. So it's a shift when it says fear God from living a self-centered life to living a God-centered life. So the idea of fearing God is the idea of respecting God so much that He becomes the center of my life and that every decision that I make is in reference to that internal thought process and that commitment that I've made to be loyal to Him in the light of the gospel. Now remember, there are two ways of life, the way of self and selfishness that began in heaven and the way of selflessness that places Christ at the very center of our thoughts. Isaiah 14:13-14 says, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. This, of course, is Lucifer. Now, notice what he says. He has eye problems because he needs a divine optometrist. And the divine optometrist is the Holy Spirit who has the eye salve that cures our eye problems, you see. I will ascend into heaven. So here's an eye problem. It's a pride problem. The center of pride, P-R-I-D-E, is I. The center of sin, S-I-N, is I. And so he has a real eye problem. I will ascend into heaven. Wasn't he already in heaven? Yes, but he wanted a higher position. He wasn't content. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Who are the stars of God? According to the Bible, they're the angels. So what did he want to do? He wants to exalt his throne. He wasn't content with his position. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. What does that mean? I'll sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Well, if you pitch the Israel sanctuary in the desert, see, everybody would have known, every Israelite would have known this. The Mount of Congregation in the sides of the north was the mount from which God spoke to Israel. It's the mount from which Moses got the law when God spoke and Moses received the law from the finger of God written there. So here's what Lucifer is saying. I want to be the highest in heaven. I want my throne to be exalted. I want to be the one that gives the law, not the one that obeys the law. So the creature wants to be above the creator. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. So he wants the authority of the Most High God. So the three angels' message says, fear God, respect and obey God. Put God in the center of your thinking process, not yourself, because pride led Lucifer in heaven to fall. When secular values have made self the center, heaven's appeal in the three angels' message, in this first angel's message, is to turn from the tyranny of self-centeredness and the bondage of self-inflated importance to place God at the center of our lives. That's what fear God is all about. That's what fear God means. Now, Jesus stated it this way, Matthew 6, verse 33. Let's read it. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the appeal, if fear God, is to seek God first in our lives. Colossians 3, verse 2, reading together. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. The expression fear God has to do with not our actions, but what's going on in our mind. The expression fear God has to do with the thought processes of a mind that's absolutely loyal and committed to God. Now notice the blend. Fear God speaks of our attitudes. Fear God has to do with what we think. It has to do with our inner commitment. Giving glory to God is the outgrowth of fearing God. You could never give glory to God in your lifestyle unless you've made a commitment in your mind to be absolutely committed to God based on the everlasting gospel. So you notice the progression of the three angels' messages. First, you have the gospel, which is the motivation for everything else. Because of the gospel, you come to the point in your life where seeing what God has done for you, your heart is broken with his love. All you want to do is to obey him. And so you fear him in the sense that you make a commitment to respond to his love, to be loyal to him. That fearing God speaks of attitudes, how we think and inner commitment. Now, giving glory to God speaks of our actions. It has to do with what we do, a lifestyle that honors God. That's why the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, let's read it. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When God is a group of people that are saved by grace, charmed by love, redeemed by the cross, they make him center of their life. And all they want to do is give glory to God. Now, let's take a little detour right here. This message of the three angels came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There, growing out of the disappointment of 1844. And here's the question. We read, fear God and give glory to him. And we read, whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why is it that the Lord gave to the Adventist Church our health message? What relationship does that have to do with the three angels' messages? Remember we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, what, know you not, your body is the temple of God? Whatever you eat or drink or do, do all to the glory of God. Early Advent pioneers, when they began to study the three angels' messages, recognized a significance in the health message, and that how we live and how we care for our bodies has to do with giving glory to God. In those early days of Adventism, the early Adventist pioneers were often sick. Many of them had feeble health, and the medical care in that day was significantly different than the medical care at Eugene Pines Institute. I was noticing that there is a book on home remedies up there in the bookstore at Eugene Pines. Now, I want to read you an 1835 statement from a book on home remedies by Dr. Chapman. Now, they don't carry this book up at the bookstore. Why do you smile, doctor? He knows where this is going. All right. So, here is Dr. Chapman, and he writes a book on home remedies in 1835. And this is what Dr. Chapman says. If you have problems with your lungs, I will give to you the benefits of cigar smoking. The patient should frequently draw in the breath of smoke freely, so that the internal surface of the air vessels may be exposed to the action of the vapor. I'm glad we don't have that book in our bookstore here, doctor. Smoking was recommended for lung diseases. J.N. Loughborough, one of the early Advent pioneers, went to his physician because he had lung problems. The doctor recommended that he start smoking a cigar. Loughborough did that, become addicted to cigars. We're just getting where we're going. We're not quite there yet, okay? Ellen White was, of course, extremely sick, extremely feeble. J.N. Andrews was very sick. He was in his early 30s and he couldn't even preach. Here's another remedy. This is by Dr. Boyd. And he has a unique treatment for children suffering high fevers. How many have children under 10 years old here tonight? Under 10. Oh, here's a remedy for you. Don't write it down, please. But here's the remedy, 1835, in the book on home remedies. Let the little patient be bled freely. In other words, take a knife and cut their arm and bleed them out 14 ounces of blood because that creates a fever. Doc's kids are looking at him saying, please, no, don't go that direction. All right. Let the little child be bled freely at the commencement of the case. Give the child 3 years old or upwards wine mixed with emetic tartar. If necessary, repeat it in 1/2 hour. Keep bleeding the child. If the second dose does not cause vomiting, double its quantity unless the case be very mild. The vomiting should be encouraged by warm drinks and nausea continued for a few hours. A few hours. They want the kid to throw up. You keep bleeding the child. This is what was taking place in 1835, 1840, 1845, 1850, 1860. So God in His grace and mercy did what? He sent the three angels' message so that we'd give glory to God. The health message is not some legalistic requirement. It was given in kindness, compassion by a grace-filled God. Now, notice, God began to bless the mind of Ellen White. And what does she write? At a time when physicians are saying, take tobacco for your lungs, the prophet of God has a divine revelation, and it says tobacco is a slow, insidious, but most malignant poison. So she's warning God's people at a time when nobody knew. And incidentally, what's the word malignant mean? What's the word? Where's Dr. Chip? What does malignant mean? Cancerous. Did anybody know in 1860s that tobacco caused cancer? Did anybody know that? Did anybody know that in 1900? Very few if they did. When was the first time that the Surgeon General's report came out in the United States indicating that smoking was causally related to lung cancer? 19, you got it, 62. But almost 100 years before that, in a vision, The prophet of God knew that. Isn't God gracious? Didn't God preserve thousands and thousands and thousands of lives? Now, Jan Lufbar, early Advent pioneer, he starts smoking and he becomes addicted to cigars, so God has to get him off that. Now, here's what Lufbar says. I was a great lover of animal flesh as food. I wanted fat pork fried for breakfast, boiled meat for dinner, cold slices of ham or beef for supper. One of my sweetest morsels was bread soaked in pork gravy. We didn't have any of that up at the cafeteria today, did we? We didn't have that there. I'm glad we didn't, aren't you? Aren't you glad for God's plant-based diet? Aren't you glad for the three angels' messages to give glory to God? Now, here's Jay and Andrews. Anybody ever heard of Jay and Andrews? Who's heard of Jay and Andrews? Okay. What was Jay and Andrews known for? A couple of things he was known for. Somebody help me here. First missionary to Europe. What year was that? You remember? 1874. You've got it. 1874. What book did Jay and Andrews write that was most significant? He was living in South Lancaster, Massachusetts. Traveled to Harvard University. Traveled to the great universities in Boston. He wrote The History of the Sabbath, one of the best books ever written on Sabbath. So he's 34 years old. Here's what he writes. He says, my general health was easily exhausted. I found it difficult to perform the labor which devolved on me as a preacher. I supposed that old aged cheese was good to aid the digestion. As to mince pie and sausage, I had no thoughts these were harmful. Hot biscuits, butter, donuts, pickles, preserves, tea, coffee, pork, and every form were in common use. So God says, okay, if you're going to give the message to the world and you're going to give glory to me, you Advent pioneers can't be dying so young. So God began to bless the mind of Ellen White to lead our people from early Advent pioneers, from the, from the heathen delicacies of the day. I needed to put a word in front of the word delicacies, from the heathen delicacies of the day, you see. You see, our early Advent pioneers loved food cooked in grease, loved bacon. They didn't understand. Joseph Bates, a sea captain, first gave up alcohol and tobacco. Then he had his whole boat give up alcohol and tobacco. You know what he did? He took them out to sea. And when they're out at sea, he had them throw the alcohol overboard and the tobacco overboard, and they couldn't get any smoke. So they couldn't get any alcohol, so they went through withdrawal. But you know, on his boats, he didn't allow cursing and swearing. He was a great health reformer, Joseph Bates. He became a vegetarian early on in our movement. God was leading his people back to an original diet. And he began to bless the mind of Ellen G. White. Now, there are those who say, you Adventists, in fact, somebody said to James White once, he said to James White, you Adventists have something beside the Bible. And James White said this, well, we believe all the Bible. Because if you deny the part of the Bible that speaks about a last day prophet, then you don't believe all the Bible. And the Bible shares that God would raise up a last day messenger at end time. It describes that God's people would have two characteristics. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation 12. God would raise up an end time movement. That end time movement would be blessed with the gift of prophecy. That gift of prophecy would lead us back to giving glory to God in our lifestyles. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon. Who's the dragon? What verse are we looking at? Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was enraged or angry with the woman. Who's the woman? The church. He goes to make war with the what? Remnant of her seed. And what do? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So God would raise up an end time people. He would give to that end. He would lead them through faith in Jesus and faith of Christ to keep his commandments. And he would give to them the testimony of Jesus. Now, what's another word for testimony? What's another word for testimony? A witness bears a testimony. So each of the biblical prophets had the testimony of Jesus. Isaiah, Jeremiah were witnesses for Jesus. They did not give their own message. The Holy Spirit either impressed their mind or gave them prophetic visions. In the last days of Earth's history, the Bible says, the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. Did Isaiah have the spirit of prophecy? Yes. Did Jeremiah have the spirit of prophecy? Did Malachi have it? Yes. So in the last days, God would send the witness from Jesus who would bring to the last day church the gift of prophecy again. If Jesus has sent a witness in his grace and love to his people today, I want to listen to his witness. What do you say? I don't want to turn from the witness of Jesus. If we believe that we found God's church, by definition, it must have the biblical gift of prophecy. Now, Ellen White received more than 2,000 prophetic visions and dreams. She wrote over 50 books, numerous articles. She lectured to thousands on three continents. Now, God, in his mercy, gave to Ellen White the health vision. She writes about it. It was at the house of Brother A. Hilliard at Otsego, Michigan, June 6, 1863, that the great subject of health reform was opened before me. For the Adventist to go out as the divine movement of destiny and preach the message of Christ, if they were going to preach a message of giving glory to God because of absolute commitment to God, it would be a message of lifestyle as well. Here, Ellen White, 1863, June 6th, has the health reform vision. In that vision, she was shown that tobacco was a malignant poison. In that vision, she was shown that God was leading his people back to a more natural diet, a plant-based diet. In that vision, she was shown the need for rest and exercise, the need for fresh air and water. She writes, "When the message of health reform first came to me," read it with me, please, "I was weak and feeble, subject to frequent fainting spells. I was pleading with God for help, and he opened before me the great subject of health reform." Why did God, at the precise moment that the three angels' message was to go to the world, why did he give her these visions? Because he knew, in grace and mercy, that her Adventist pioneers were dying off, and they needed a message of health to go out to the world. He also knew that this message was not to be kept for the Adventist people, but it was to be taken to the ends of the earth. He instructed me. Who's the he that instructed her? Who is that? He instructed me that those who are keeping his commandments must be brought into sacred relation to himself, and that by temperance in eating and drinking, they must keep mind and body in the most favorable condition for service. Is the reason we are interested in health so we live 7 years longer or 10 years longer than our neighbors? Notice how clear this is. It shows the relationship between mind and body. But it shows that we have a message to the world. Notice, it says that he instructed me, God instructed her, that those who are keeping his commandments have to be brought into sacred relation to himself, that by temperance in eating and drinking, they must keep mind and body in the most favorable condition for what? For service. So the three angels' message that go to the ends of the earth are carried by a people who have come to a total commitment to Christ and who have given them mind, body, and spirit, because all they want to do is give glory to God, and they do not follow health reform for health reform's sake. They follow health reform to give glory to God, and so they can be empowered to serve. In the light given me so long ago, she wrote this after. She wrote this in 1867, 4 years after. "I was shown that intemperance would prevail in the world to an alarming extent." Is that true today? Does intemperance prevail in our world to an alarming extent? "And that every one of the people of God must take an elevated stand in regard to the Reformation in habits and practices." In the three angels' message given to us by God, we have a message to give glory to God. Now, let's summarize that message. What is it? "And I saw another angel doing what? Flying in mid-heaven." So the angel goes swiftly. So an angel flying in mid-heaven. Is the last day message urgent? Having the what in his hand? The everlasting gospel. The grace and love of God that forgives our past and empowers our present, gives us hope for the future. But that's to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It is the Advent movement is a movement that's a dynamic movement that's to take God's message to the end of the earth. It calls us to fear God, that is to make total commitment to God in our mind, to let nothing between ourselves and our Savior. It calls us as well to give glory to Him in what we eat and drink in our lifestyle. Now, what relationship does this have to the three angels' messages? Notice Counsels on Diet and Foods, page 74. What relation does the health message have to the three angels' message? There are some people that say, oh, the health message, that's legalism. It has really nothing to do with the essence of the three angels' message. But look, one important part of the work of the ministry is to faithfully present to the people the health reform as it stands connected with the three angels' messages as part and parcel of the same work. So if the three angels' messages have to do with the glory of God and revealing God's glory to a waiting world and a watching universe, so the message of health and our lifestyle is part of that message to give glory to God so that our minds will be clear so we can take His message to the ends of the earth. Counsels on Diets and Food 442. The Lord has presented before me that many, many will be rescued from physical, mental, and moral degeneracy through the practical influence of health reform. And then she makes this prediction about an end-time people. Health talks will be given. Publications will be multiplied. The principles of health reform will be received with favor, and many will be enlightened. We see that taking place around the world tonight. When we were in one of the Eastern European countries that will remain unnamed, Billy Graham was given a visa to go into that country for 3 days to preach. This was during the days of communism. The government of that nation gave us a month visa. Why? Because we brought physicians with us. Because we had health messages that went out. When we spoke at Sala Palatului in Bucharest, Romania, we had before our meetings large health symposiums and health fairs, and hundreds came to the meetings there. When we were in China, my wife gave health presentations in China, and they really resonated with the public. We see God opening amazing doors around the world. Just this last year, we were in Africa. 35,000 people came out to the stadium in Africa. We were satelliting the meetings to 4,500 locations. My wife was giving health presentations there each evening. And as she did, we got letters from emails from schools that were saying, we are changing. The students are up giving exercise. The president of the nation was watching our meetings, and it made a dramatic change in the head of the government and the head of the state. We have just seen God do so many things. God is opening unusual doors through the gift of prophecy. God has revealed the benefits of our lifestyle practices. Medical enlightenment that came in the 1800s and the 19th century was a century in advance. Seventh-day Adventists have the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, as the basis for true health message to be presented to the world. Now, notice what Scripture says. Fear God, read it with me please, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And then read my comment at the bottom. The universe will finally see that God is both merciful and just. He's both loving and righteous. Now, we should spend a little time tonight on that expression, the hour of His judgment is come. Now, does that say the hour of my judgment has come? The hour of whose judgment has come? So God is on trial before the universe about the way He's administered the government of the universe. And you and I in the judgment become exhibit A's. So when our name comes up in the judgment, Jesus steps forth before the whole universe, 1,000, 10,000 times, angels press in. And the judgment reveals God's character of self-sacrificing love in contrast to Satan's selfish ambition. Revelation 14:7 is a commentary on Daniel 7:13, 14, 26, and 27. Before a waiting world and a watching universe, God reveals in the judgment, in heaven's eternal judgment, that He has done everything, absolute everything, possible to save humanity. Judgment is passed in favor of the people of God, according to Daniel 7, verse 22. Now look, when your name comes up in judgment, 10,000 times 10,000 angels press in. beings of unfallen worlds gather round the throne of God. Cherubims and seraphims are there. And Jesus steps forth and he says, could I have done anything else to save them? I sent my Holy Spirit to their mind and heart when they were born. I was the light that lighted every man born into the world. And all through their life, I was working in their heart, whoever they were, to bring them to me by my Spirit. I entered into human flesh. I faced every temptation they would ever face. I died the death that they should have died. I've done everything possible to save them. Universe, could I have done anything more? And the whole universe says, just and righteous are thy ways, O God. And the universe falls down and says, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, blessing, and honor forever and ever and ever and ever. The judgment is the hour of his judgment, where before the whole universe, he reveals his unfathomable love, his incredible grace to all humanity. In the judgment, all wrongs will be made right. Righteousness will triumph over evil. Have you ever wondered, why has this happened to me? Have you ever gone through a very dark, dark valley in your life? Have you ever said, God, I just don't understand why this is happening. This is unjust. This is unfair. Has anybody ever treated you unjustly? Has anybody ever attacked your reputation? Have you ever felt character assassination for something that you never did? Have you ever lived in harmony with the principles of health and you exercised and breathed fresh air and were a plant-based vegetarian, but you got cancer anyway? Somebody says, that could never happen. You just haven't been around the world enough. There are environmental factors. There are heredity factors. We do the very best we can, but we leave our lives in the hands of God. Have you ever thought, why was it that my child was killed in that car wreck at 17? Why was it that my husband walked away from Jesus, became an alcoholic, and came home and beat my face in? Why, Lord, this just is not fair. Is life fair?
No.
Life is not fair, but God is just. And in the final judgment, he will make all things right. And to the proportion in which we have suffered will be the proportion to which his grace fills our hearts and his love surrounds us. You see, the three angels' message speaks to a contemporary society, to a society of young millennials and young people, university students, and others with thinking bright minds that say, life isn't fair, there's so much injustice. We say to them, in the controversy between good and evil, we live in a world that's broken by sin. A world where bad things happen to good people. We live in a world, but when those happen, Christ is there to strengthen us. Jesus has never promised us that we would never have bad things happen to us. But he has promised us that he would be there with us during that period of time to comfort, to strengthen us. And he has promised that in the judgment, all things would be set right. Verse 7 ends with a call to worship the Creator. Revelation 14, 7 ends with an appeal to worship the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Now, creation is a powerful concept. It leads us back to the one who made us and gives us security and rest in his love and care. In a world that believes in evolution, that the genes and chromosomes that came together to form the unique biological structure of your background and personality, that they were some accidental happenings by chance. In that kind of a world, that really destroys self-esteem, self-worth, where human beings are simply an advanced animal creation. In that kind of a world, where suicide is rampant and has grown in the last 40 years, 60%, and where many young people, you know, there was a college newspaper that ran a contest, and in that contest it said, define the word life. And I will give you the college student, the one that won. Here is the definition that won. in the college newspaper contest on life. Life is the penalty that we pay for the crime of being born. Life is the penalty that we pay for the crime of being born. If you have no more hope than that, because you have been taught by godless professors that we simply evolved and we're no bigger than the animal creation. But Adventists have a message for the world. And that message is, fear God, give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. All wrongs are going to be made right. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. That God created you uniquely and specially. There's nobody else like you in the universe. You have worth. You have intrinsic value, because He is the one that fashioned you and made you and created you. And John looked up into heaven, and there he said, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord," read it with me please, "to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Why do we exist? By what? God's will. Why aren't you a mosquito that I'm chasing? It's God swat. Why aren't you a cow out in the field eating grass? Did you think sometime in the far realms of eternity, "I don't think I'd like to be a cow out there eating grass"? Why aren't you a cow? Why aren't you a sprig of broccoli that somebody ate for lunch today? Did you determine not to be a sprig of broccoli? Here's why. "For you created all things, O Jesus. By your will they exist and you were created." Why weren't you born 100 years ago? Why weren't you born 500 years ago? Why were you born at this time in this place? It's not a cosmic accident. In the divine drama of destiny, God fashioned and shaped you in the womb of your mother, and you were conceived in the mind of God before you were ever birthed. And there, conceived in the mind of God, He brought you forward to this generation, because the blend of your gifts and talents can be used in the closing work to give glory to Him. Creation speaks of our value in God's sight. It speaks of our worth to Him. Jesus is worthy of our worship because He created us and redeemed us. And creation is at the heart of all true worship. And the Sabbath speaks of a Creator's care and a Redeemer's love. The Sabbath's Revelation's last day message calls us from the frantic pace of 21st century living back to finding rest in our Creator. Sabbath is an eternal symbol of our rest in Him. Rather than some arbitrary legalistic requirement, it reveals that true rest from righteousness by works is found in Him. The Sabbath speaks of a God who has achieved, so we can rest in His achievements. The true Sabbath rest is the rest of grace in the loving arms of the One who created us, the One who redeemed us, and the One who's coming again for us. The first angel's message is an appeal to you and to me to say to Jesus, "Lord, it's no accident that I exist here. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to Thee." Take your hymnal, please. We're looking at that marvelous hymn. "Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee." It's hymn number 330. And I want you to take a look at that hymn, because there's some things I want to point out about it. Notice that this hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," was written by Frances Ridley Havergal. She wrote it in 1874. Let me tell you a little bit about Frances Ridley Havergal. She was brought up in a Christian home and made a commitment to Christ at a very, very young age. As she made this commitment to Christ, by the time that she was 7 years old, she began to memorize the Bible. Do I have any 7-year-olds here? Who's 7-year-old? Anybody 7-year-old? Okay, anybody 8 years old here? 8 years old? 8 years old, okay. Anybody 6 years old here? All right. So this girl was very, very, very young. She began writing poetry when she was 7 years old. Wrote hymn after hymn after hymn. She was a Bible worker and would go into people's homes and study the Bible with them. One day she was staying in a home where there were 10 people in the home and nobody was converted in that home. She was staying there as a guest, and she'd go up in her room and she'd pray, "Oh Jesus, Give me this whole family. Oh, Jesus, give me this whole family. By now, she was later on in life. And these words came to her mind. Look at the last phrase. Only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. So she began to plead with God. Lord, I cannot be content unless everybody in this family is converted. Only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. So that kept going on in her head. As she prayed, she came down to worship. And one of the daughters in this family of 10 had a spiritual interest. It opened up a Bible study. 3 were converted. The next day, 2 were converted. By the time Frances Ridley Havergal had left that home, all 10 were converted. Now, she wrote this hymn later. Now, she loved jewelry. She loved jewelry. And she loved her earrings. She had 35 pieces of jewelry that she said, she put them in her little treasure chest, that were worthy of the king. As she was praying, and she began to write, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. She said, Lord, I'm going to take off all that jewelry. I'm going to send it to the mission field. Now you know why she wrote the take my silver and my gold. You understand that better now, don't you? Because she writes, take my silver and my gold, because on the basis of the Lord impressing her with this song, she said, Lord, I can have nothing between me and you. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we want to say, Lord, all I want is a dedicated life in this generation to witness for you, to carry your last day message to the world. Is there somebody here tonight that you've been holding something back from Jesus? You've not wanted to make that full surrender. But tonight you sense that God is calling you to let that thing go, to say, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to thee. And tonight you want to make a decision for Jesus, that you're going to let that thing go. Would you just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. The Spirit of God is speaking to you tonight. The Spirit of God is often specific. Is there somebody here tonight, and you may put your hands down, that you see the call to service? The call to service. It may be a call to be part of pastoral ministry. It may be a call to be part of supporting ministry. But it may be a call to service in your local church. And you say, God, I want to be part of something bigger than myself. I hear the call of God to service. And I'm going to just lift my hand and say, Jesus, give me the strength to follow that call. Oh, my Father, the words of the song are the words of our heart. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to thee. This evening, you have seen men and women and boys and girls raise their hand. You've been moving by your spirit among them to make a total surrender to you. Whatever it is, deeply in our hearts, that's holding us back from that surrender, help us to surrender it just now. Help us give that thing up. And Father, many of us tonight have heard the call of service. We've sensed that the three angels' message is larger, greater, bigger than we are. And we long to be part of a people that are not only gracing the pew of a church, but are going out to share your love with others in a dynamic message. And we pray thee tonight that you would give us that sense of where you want us to serve. Many of us are serving already, and we thank you for it. But expand our territory. Give us broader fields to serve in, whether that's next door in our neighborhood or across the world. And we thank you that soon Jesus will come and your message will be complete and the gospel will go to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.